Hello, this is Pastor Patrick Hollins, still here at Turtle Heights Presbyterian Church. I wanted to do another installment of an analysis of the canons of the Synod of Dort, such an important historical document and historical gathering of God's people there in the Netherlands, the Reformed churches answering the Arminian Remonstrants, who wanted to take the church backwards towards Roman Catholicism and its will worship and its centrality of man and availing himself autonomously of God, well, made possible by God, but not irresistibly. So ultimately, man is the decisive factor in that whole system. I'm very thankful for those Reformed ministers who understood the seriousness of the Arminian heresy, and it is heresy, the Arminian heresy and the things that they were wanting to say about how sinners are saved. So we left off last time at Article 7 under the first head of doctrine. Remember, I told you it's actually the 5 points in the document, the Canons of Dort, are actually ultip and not tulip. So you start with you, unconditional election. So we're just going to pick up at Article number 8, a single decision of election. We're going to do the thing. Whoa, what happened? Oh, I hit the wrong button. Oops. Okay, Alt 5. There we go. And we're going to pick up here at Article 8, a single decision of election. This election is not of many kinds. It is one and the same election for all who were to be saved in the Old and New Testament. Now, the reason they're saying that is because there are people that still teach even today that there are multiple kinds of election, that there's election to initial salvation, there's election to final salvation, and things like that. The problem, of course, is that there are not multiple types of election. There is election unto salvation, and that's it. For Scripture declares that there is a single good pleasure, purpose, and plan of God's will, by which he chose us from eternity, both to grace and to glory, both to salvation and to the way of salvation, which he prepared in advance for us to walk in. Now, I remember long ago listening to, it was a radio debate that a Roman Catholic apologist named Jimmy Akin and James White did over predestination. And Akin, of course, tried to argue that there's multiple types of predestination. There's predestination to initial salvation and predestination to final salvation. He also used the phrase predestination to grace and predestination to glory. Unfortunately, I mean, obviously, biblically, there's not predestination to initial salvation or final salvation. There's no such thing as initial salvation. There's no such thing as predestination to grace and predestination to glory. There's just predestination to eternal life, and that's all there is. So the council fathers here are spelling this out clearly because the Arminians did the same thing. As you will see, Arminian soteriology is very similar to Roman Catholic soteriology. In fact, I remember wondering again and again, but before I was Reformed, when I read the canons of the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation Council, the 18 years that they spent responding to the doctrines of the Protestant Reformation, I kept wondering, why am I finding myself more often than not agreeing with Rome when it comes to these basic issues about free will and things like that? Well, it's because I hadn't been taught about what the Bible teaches about predestination. So, okay, so there's not multiple types of predestination. There is not predestination to grace and predestination to glory. There's not predestination to initial salvation and then predestination to final salvation. Those are made up categories. And the reason they make those up is they want to say that man, because he's got free will, he can initially save himself, but he might not persevere all the way to the end. Okay, Article 9. This same election took place not on the basis of foreseen faith, of the obedience of faith, of holiness, or of any other good quality and disposition, as though it were based on a prerequisite cause or condition in the person to be chosen, but rather for the purpose of faith, of the obedience of faith, of holiness, and so on. Okay, so you see what they're saying here, this idea of foreseen faith. Okay, obviously, that's a massive problem. I remember thinking that even before I was Reformed, people talk about God electing people on the basis of what he foresaw they would do. I remember thinking, number one, does God, like, is he able to foresee what someone will do in the sense that he passively takes in knowledge that he didn't have before? Wouldn't that kind of destroy your doctrine of God's omniscience, that God knows everything? That, and also, if we're saved, if God elects us based on what he foresaw that we would do, in what sense is it him electing us then? Like, God predestines those he knew will believe in Jesus. Well, if they're going to believe in Jesus, what do they need to be predestined to do? The whole point is predestination unto faith and belief and conversion and justification, all that stuff. So, and the thing they're emphasizing here, you see what they say here? Not on the basis of foreseen faith, obedience of faith, holiness, or any other good quality. This is the unconditional part they're emphasizing here. The reason that they want to point out that election is not based on something that God learns about us is to protect the concept of grace. If God chooses who he's going to save on the basis of something he learns about their character or learns that they will do, in a sense, in the final analysis, we save ourselves. We're saved because of equality in us, not because God chose us or anything like that. Okay, and it goes on here, and I like how the Kindle will do this. 19 people highlighted this next little section here. What does it say? Okay. Accordingly, election is the source of each of the benefits of salvation, faith, holiness, and the other saving benefit or gifts, and at last eternal life itself, flow forth from election as its fruits and effects. See, the Arminians made it the exact opposite. They said election flows from what we do, faith, holiness, and the other gifts. If God foresees that we, with the help of grace, would do this stuff, then he elects us on that basis. It puts the cart before the horse. Faith, holiness, justification, eternal life, those are the fruits of election, not the cause of election. As the apostle says, he chose us not because we were, but that so that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, Ephesians 1:4. Ephesians 1, 3 through 15 is a real problem for Arminians and Semi-Pelagians and Southern Baptist traditionalists or whatever they want to call themselves to really deal with. And you'll see, if you see them try to address those passages, they can't walk through it. I mean, they have to jump forward to verse 12 and then read that back into verse 3 and 4, and they just make a real mess out of what the text says. Excuse me, I'm drinking coffee. Just got done preaching, so my voice is a little hoarse. We live streamed the service this morning, but we usually have an evening service, but I wanted to just do another installment of the Canons of Dort, because this is glorious stuff. The Canons of Dort they're wonderfully devotional thing. They're something I've read through a lot over the years. I have a copy of the Three Forms of Unity, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, and the Canons of Dort, because they're so devotional, they're so wonderful to read. Okay, on to Article 10. We're still under the heading of unconditional election, the U here. Election based on God's good pleasure. Okay, 27 people highlighted this one. But the cause of this undeserved election is exclusively the good pleasure of God. That's question 20 of the Shorter Catechism. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? Answer, God having, out of his mere good pleasure, elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. So what is the basis of God's election? His good pleasure. What God pleases to do. Okay, and he chooses who he wants to save because it pleases him to do so. And he does this, remember what we learned last time, among those all of whom are equally lost and equally undeserving. And so grace truly is grace. Grace is not an aid that God gives men to make things possible. Grace is that by which God acts in our behalf in Christ to save us. And that's the heart of Christianity. God saves sinners. He doesn't make their salvation a theoretical possibility. He doesn't give them all the tools they need to pull it off. God saves sinners. This does not involve his choosing certain human qualities or actions from among all those possible as a condition of salvation, but rather involves his adopting certain particular persons from among the common mass of sinners as his own possession. As scripture says, and this is quoting Romans 9, 11 through 13, which Romans 9, 11 is the clearest single verse on unconditional election in the Bible. I don't know how Arminians would try to exegete Romans 9:11. I don't think they'd be able to. They would have to do with Romans 9 what they do with everything else in Scripture, just atomize it, turn it into 35 unrelated verses that have nothing to do with each other, and then try to chop them all up and treat them separately from one another. Romans 9:11, here, as the Scripture says, when the children were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Also, all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Acts 13:48. Now, real quick here, I want to show you something else here. I read this book a while back, or read some sections of it, Perspectives on Election, where you had guys talking or debating one another about election. And Robert Raymond did the section here for the Reform perspective. Calvinistic. Is that in here? Oh, come on. I know it is. I want to read the comment that he quotes from, here we go. Yeah, Jim Cottrell wrote a horrible treatment of predestination in Romans 9, just massacred Romans 9. And Robert Raymond's response to this was really good. Listen to what Robert Raymond says here. When it comes to responding to Cottrell's handling of Romans 9, I feel much like C.H. Spurgeon apparently did, who, when commenting for his students and for ministers of average attainments on C.H. Thoreau's Romans with introduction, paraphrase, and notes, simply wrote, quote, anti-Calvinistic, why do not such writers let Romans alone, end quote. Yeah, Romans 9, it just doesn't work. It doesn't fit with that system. It doesn't fit with the Leighton Flowers stuff. It doesn't fit with any of that. Raymond continues, after reading Cottrell's treatment, I wonder, what is the use of responding to such widespread mishandling of the text? I almost despair in thinking that anything I say will persuade him and his Arminian friends of their error. But I will try to make Paul's intention in Romans 9 plain to them. I begin by laying down the principle that behind every other reason that can be given for a person's salvation, ultimately stands God's sovereign, unconditional election. Without this feature of biblical salvation, all of the other so-called ultimate reasons that might be advanced for one's salvation lack any final ground, certainty, and assurance. This truth is so patent on the face of biblical teaching that it is not too much to say that the person who rejects it as being inimical to human freedom, perceived as the real ultimate and distinguishing cause of salvation, has not yet learned the ABCs of biblical soteriology. Right on, brother. I love Robert Raymond. I wish that Robert Raymond's books and writings were more popular than they are. It seems to be the trend. The more flaky you are, the more people love to read you. But guys who are just like so pure and clear in their exposition of Scripture and the doctrines of salvation, they're not going to get a big hearing. You know, I've got most of Robert Raymond's books, and they're so good, and they're out of print, of course, which is sad. His Systematic Theology is available on Kindle. They need to get the rest of his stuff available on Kindle. Like, seriously, I read from my Kindle all the time, like all over the place. Anytime I'm in a waiting room, I'm reading something on Kindle on my phone or whatever. Okay. So, election is not based on foreseeing anything. That was Article 10. It's based on God's good pleasure, his mere good pleasure. Article 11, election is unchangeable. Just as God himself is most wise, unchangeable, all-knowing, and almighty, so the election made by him can neither be suspended nor altered, revoked, or annulled. Neither can his chosen ones be cast off, nor their number reduced. Article 12, the assurance of election. This is a great one. I used to have this one memorized. Assurance of this, their eternal and unchangeable election to salvation, is given to the chosen in due time, though by various stages and in differing measure. Isn't that encouraging? That's why Godfrey's book says the pastoral theology of the canons of Dort. Not everyone who is saved will have a strong assurance of it. That's just a fact. It takes time to grow in assurance. You grow in your confidence in God. You grow in recognizing and realizing the perfection of the work of Christ, and the fact that if your hope rests on him alone, you have a well-grounded hope and expectation for eternal felicity in heaven. Assurance of this, their eternal and unchangeable election to salvation, is given to the chosen in due time, though by various stages and in differing measure. Such assurance comes not by inquisitive searching into the hidden and deep things of God, but by noticing within themselves with spiritual joy and holy delight the unmistakable fruits of election pointed out in God's word, such as a true faith in Christ, a childlike fear of God, a godly sorrow for their sins, a hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so on. That's one thing John Calvin taught me in reading the Institutes of the Christian Religion years ago. And, you know, I still read the Institutes occasionally because it's so good. Every time you read a few pages of Calvin, you think, man, that guy could write and explain in a few pages what takes everyone else 50 pages to do. Calvin said that very thing that they're pointing out here. You don't gain assurance by trying to pry into God's hidden counsels or something like that. Calvin taught us Jesus Christ is the mirror in which you behold your election. How do you know you're one of the elect? You look at Jesus. He's the mirror of your election. If you're resting on him alone for salvation, that's where you see yourself. You see yourself in Christ. He is the mirror of our election. And you see those other fruits pointed out in the word of God, a true faith in Christ. Your confidence for getting into heaven is not divided between Jesus and the fruits of your faith. No, your confidence for getting into heaven is Jesus and nothing else. It's Christ alone, solus Christus. Not just for the initial step, but for the whole thing. A childlike fear of God, a godly sorrow for their sins, a hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so on. Those are the glorious and wonderful fruits of election pointed out in God's word. That's how we gain our assurance. We see those things in our lives. A godly sorrow for their sins. So often people see their struggle with sin. Man, I can't have assurance. That struggle itself is one of the fruits of election. It's one of the fruits of regeneration. So it's very important. That's why Jesus said to follow him, you take up your cross daily. I mean, if it was just a one-time thing and now you're good to go and you have assurance and everything else, you wouldn't need to do it every day. You fight sin every day. You die to self every day because self is always there trying to gain the ascendancy again. So you're always fighting, always taking up your cross. Okay, so that was Article 12, the assurance of election. Article 13, the fruit of this assurance. In their awareness and assurance of this election, God's children daily find greater cause to humble themselves before God, to adore the fathomless depths of his mercies, to cleanse themselves, and to give fervent love in return to him who first so greatly loved them. Isn't that so wonderful? As we grow more and more aware of our election, that God could have left me in my sins. God could have discarded me and let me go my own way and let me go and pursue sin and selfishness and wreck myself and wreck everything in my life and go on to hell. But he didn't. He saved me. He stopped me from going that path. Boy, I want to love him. I want to live for him. I want to grow as a Christian. I want to subdue more sin. I want to be a better husband. I want to be a better father. I want to be a better minister. And it goes on to say, this is far from saying that this teaching concerning election and reflecting upon it makes God's children lax in observing his commandments or carnally self-assured. And you see, that's always the accusation. That's the accusation Paul got thrown at him. You're saying we can sin that grace may increase. You're saying people can have assurance that they're going to have no motivation to live for holiness. And yet it is our assurance. It is our assurance and our confidence in our salvation in Jesus Christ that motivates holiness. It's ironic. You can only get true holiness from someone if you set them free from an obligation to save themselves by it. Boy, tell me that Christ has already forgiven me of everything I ever will do, even all the sins I commit as a Christian. Boy, I want to love him. I want to live for him. I want to mortify sin. I want to listen to my brethren when they rebuke me. I want to be rid of sin. I want to be more like Jesus. I want to walk with Christ. By God's just judgment, this does usually happen to those who casually take for granted the grace of election or engage in idle and brazen talk about it, but are unwilling to walk in the ways of the chosen. Man, that is so good. Good stuff. Good stuff. Article 14, teaching election properly. Let me get a sip of coffee here. Just as by God's wise plan, this teaching concerning divine election has been proclaimed through the prophets, Christ himself, and the apostles in Old and New Testament times, and has subsequently been committed to writing in the Holy Scriptures, So also today in God's church, for which it was specifically intended, this teaching must be set forth with a spirit of discretion in a godly and holy manner at the appropriate time and place, without inquisitive searching into the ways of the Most High. This must be done for the glory of God's most holy name and for the lively comfort of his people. So we don't talk about predestination and unconditional election every sermon. You preach your text. You preach on the text of Scripture, but you do it within the context of the system of doctrine that God has laid out for us in Scripture. That's why you don't come unbalanced when you look at any one given passage of Scripture. You always take it as a whole. And some people, when they first get introduced to Reformed theology, they think that you should talk about limited atonement and unconditional election every single Sunday. And certainly, the doctrines of God's sovereign grace and justification by faith and the doctrine of repentance unto life and what it means to follow Christ and live the Christian life to pursue holiness and sanctification, those are going to be the hallmarks of Christian ministry for sure. They always have been. And it's very important that we keep those things front and center. But it needs to be done in a godly and holy manner at the appropriate time. But sorry, I'm just trying to get comfortable here. With a spirit of discretion in a godly and holy manner at the appropriate time and place, without inquisitive searching into the ways of the Most High. This must be done for the glory of God's most holy name and for the lively comfort of his people. Okay, Article 15, reprobation. Moreover, Holy Scripture most especially highlights this eternal and undeserved grace of our election and brings it out more clearly for us, in that it further bears witness that not all people have been chosen, but that some have not been chosen, or have been passed by in God's eternal election. Those, that is, concerning whom God, on the basis of his entirely free, most just, irreproachable, and unchangeable good pleasure, made the following decision: to leave them in the common misery into which, by their own fault, they have plunged themselves, not to grant them saving faith and the grace of conversion, but finally to condemn and eternally punish them, having been left in their own ways and under his just judgment, not only for their unbelief, but also for all their other sins, in order to display his justice. Now, this is a very important part here. People so often talk about hyper-Calvinism and double predestination, and they make the error of equal ultimacy. Notice it says to leave them in the common misery. God simply bypasses people. He doesn't have to go after them to make sure they don't believe, even if they want to. The thing is, nobody wants to, and nobody would want to. So God simply bypasses them and allows them to get what they want most, which is to have nothing to do with him, and to go on in their sins, serving sin and loving sin, and to go on to hell. The unbeliever would have it no other way, because sin is their first love. Sin is what they serve with their whole heart. It's very important that we know this. It's not the case. Election is not opposed to anyone coming to Christ. It's not the case that, well, you have all these people that want to be saved, and the doctrine of predestination and election says, well, even if you want to be saved, you can't because you're not on the list. Wrong. Total misunderstanding of election. The only reason people have a true desire to be saved is because of election. Election is not opposed to anyone coming. It's the very thing that assures that the gospel is going to bear much fruit and have a vast multitude of people that believe and are saved. And this decision, and this is the decision of reprobation, which does not at all make God the author of sin, a blasphemous thought, but rather its fearful, irreproachable, just judge and avenger. People say this all the time. Calvinism and the idea of God's sovereign decree, that he decrees all that comes to pass, makes God the author of sin. Wrong. Okay, God is not the author of sin. Did God decree that Adam would rebel? Yes, Adam freely and of his own accord, acting according to his own nature and his own desires, did what he did. God didn't sin. God is not the author of sin. God himself is not evil, nor does he do what is evil. But he decreed that evil would come into the world for his own praiseworthy purposes and for his own glory. God purposed the fall, having ordered it to his own glory, to glorify his justice in the damnation of the reprobate, those who hate God and want nothing to do with him anyway. God is the fearful and irreproachable just judge and avenger of the wicked who hate him and are unrepentant and dead in their sins. And his grace and incredible, unspeakable mercy and love that he has for his own in Christ will glorify his grace for eternity in heaven. Article 16, Responses to the Teaching of Reprobation. Those who do not yet actively experience within themselves a living faith in Christ, or an assured confidence of heart, peace of conscience, a zeal for childlike obedience, and a glorying in God through Christ, but who nevertheless use the means by which God has promised to work these things in us, such people ought not to be alarmed at the mention of reprobation, nor to count themselves among the reprobate. I mean, I've talked to people like that. Just break from the quotation here. I've talked to people like that. I must be one of the reprobate, because I don't have that desire. I don't have the desire to follow Christ yet. Okay, listen to what the warm pastoral advice here. Rather, they ought to continue diligently in the use of the means, to desire fervently a time of more abundant grace, and to wait for it in reverence and humility. On the other hand, those who seriously desire to turn to God, to be pleasing to Him alone, and to be delivered from the body of death, but are not yet able to make such progress along the way of godliness and faith as they would like, such people ought much less to stand in fear of the teaching concerning reprobation, since our merciful God has promised that He will not snuff out a smoldering wick. Isn't that awesome? If you're struggling with your assurance and, you know, I don't have the kind of graces and the kind of strength to fight sin that I want, well, you might be going through a downtime, a spiritual downtime, but God will not allow the fire to die out altogether. He will not quench and not snuff out a smoldering wick, and that He will not break a bruised reed. Yes, He'll allow you to get bruised and to bend, but not break. He'll allow the fire to die all the way down to a little ember, but He won't allow it to go out. However, those who have forgotten God and their Savior Jesus Christ and have abandoned themselves wholly to the cares of the world and the pleasures of the flesh, such people have every reason to stand in fear of this teaching as long as they do not seriously turn to God. See, that's how this doctrine is supposed to function in the church. Okay? It's not supposed to be there to say, well, if I'm one of the elect, God will convert me. I'm just going to go on sinning and living with my girlfriend and do whatever I want and do drugs and be lazy and steal and cheat and womanize and everything else and watch porn and everything else because, hey, God's going to convert me. He'll do it. He'll do it in His own time. That's foolishness. We don't operate as if we have access to God's decreed knowledge. We don't. We live in light of the revealed Word of God, the revealed Scripture. That's what we live in the light of. I don't have access to God's secret plans. I am simply to obey Him. I'm not to act like, well, I know that He hasn't chosen me or has chosen that person. No, I don't. The only way we know anything about such things is if we see the fruits of election in someone. So we're not to allow this teaching to confirm us in our laziness. That's a total misuse of the doctrine. Misuse of the doctrine. Article 17, the salvation of the infants of believers. Since we must make judgments about God's will from His word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, that's 1 Corinthians 7:14, not by nature but by virtue of the gracious covenant in which they together with their parents are included, godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children whom God calls out of this life in infancy. Okay, that's one thing. I know, you know, friend who wrote that book, Chosen or Not, his screed, his attack on Calvinism, has gone so far as basically to deny completely original sin, that babies are innocent, they're not guilty of anything. And of course, the greatest disproof of that is the fact that infants can die. It's a tragic thing, it breaks our hearts, but what is the wages of sin? The wages of sin is death. If they're not guilty of anything, they wouldn't be able to die. We inherit from Adam the guilt of his first sin, the lack of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature. We are guilty of Adam's sin. So this can be troubling, because parents know that. They know that the reason that a child or an infant or a toddler, one of their children might die, is because they are sinful. We're all subject to death because of that. But what about little ones and infants and toddlers and real little kids, or the mentally incapacitated? What about them? Because we have a category in our theology, because the Bible gives it to us, it's Old Testament teaching, it's New Testament teaching, for children born into the administration of the covenant. I know that's very hard for some people to understand, but born into the administration of the covenant of grace, we have every right to look to that and say that's a strong reason for us to be confident that we will see our children in heaven with us. Having a category for covenant children is extremely useful in that regard. And it's not because, well, we need to have this comfort. And we're not okay with just leaving it in the hands of God. It is a biblical teaching. 1 Corinthians 7:14, all the attempts to kind of diffuse what that actually says really fall on their face because it's manifestly covenant language. Hagias, holy, versus akathartos, unclean. Those terms are used back and forth in the Old Testament over and over and over again, referring to people who are inside and outside of the church. Your children are inside the church. Okay, that passage is not talking about the spouse. It's talking about the resulting offspring. That's what 1 Corinthians 7 is addressing, the resulting offspring, holy versus unclean. If at least one parent is a believer, the unbelieving spouse is sanctified such that the resulting offspring are holy, covenantally part of the community of faith, okay, as opposed to akathartos, unclean. Yeah, that's really what the passage is addressing, is the status of children in mixed marriages. I gotta love that coffee. Article 18, the proper attitude toward election and reprobation. To those who complain about this grace of an undeserved election and about the severity of a just reprobation, we reply with the words of the apostle, "Who are you, O man, to talk back to God?" Romans 9:20. And with the words of our Savior, "Have I no right to do what I want with my own things?" Matthew 20, verse 15. We, however, with reverent adoration of these secret things, cry out with the apostle, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways beyond tracing out! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given to God that God should repay him? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Okay, now we move into the rejection of errors. I'm going to highlight this just so it's not bolded. Rejection of errors. So now they set forth the teaching on election. Here's what the Bible teaches about election. There's not different types of election. There's only election to salvation. Okay, and it is not based on anything foreseen, okay? So they tried to be real straightforward, simple, biblical, and clear about what we're saying election is. God has the right to condemn the entire human race. He freely chooses because it pleases him not to do that. Okay, so they set this forth, is what it says here, by which the rejection of errors, by which the Dutch churches have for some time been disturbed. Having set forth the orthodox teaching concerning election and reprobation, the synod rejects the errors of those who teach, and here we're going to go through all the errors on election, who teach that the will of God to save those who would believe and persevere in faith and in the obedience of faith is the whole and entire decision of election to salvation, and that nothing else concerning this decision has been revealed in God's word. Okay, that's what the Arminians were trying to say. They were trying to say, God has decided to elect to salvation those that would believe and persevere in their belief, which of course is to gut election of what it means. Okay, if election is God foreseeing that we would do this, he doesn't even need to elect us then. We're already going to do those things. Belief and perseverance in belief are the fruits of election, not the cause of it. It is exactly the opposite. It's really amazing when you look at what the Arminians were saying and what they were teaching here. They were in many ways teaching the exact opposite. I mean, 180 degrees opposite of what the text of Scripture says about this stuff. Okay? So they reject the errors of those who teach that the will of God to save those who would believe and persevere in faith and in the obedience of faith is the whole and entire decision of election to salvation, and that nothing else concerning this decision has been revealed in God's word. For they deceive the simple and plainly contradict Holy Scripture in his testimony that God does not only wish to save those who would believe, but that he has also from eternity chosen certain particular people to whom, rather than to others, he would within time grant faith in Christ and perseverance. As Scripture says, "I have revealed your name to those whom you gave me," John 17:6. Likewise, all who were appointed for eternal life believed, Acts 13:48. What in the world are you going to do with that one? Now, obviously, Ephesians 1, Romans 9, John 6, John 10, John 17, and many, many, many other places are a lot clearer than that. But you see Luke, when he's writing the book of Acts, it's just a throwaway statement here. When they preach there, all who were appointed for eternal life believed. not all who by their free will believed, God foreseeing that belief, appointed them for eternal life. I mean, to believe what the Arminians were saying, you have to just gut these passages of what they actually say. And it goes on, and he chose us before the foundation of the world, so that we should be holy. Not, having learned that we would be holy, he chose us before the foundation of the world. That's not it. It's the exact opposite of what Ephesians 1:4 says. Okay? Second error that they reject the errors of. They reject the errors of those who teach that God's election to eternal life is of many kinds. One general and indefinite, the other particular and definite. And the latter, in turn, either incomplete, revocable, non-peremptory, or conditional, or else complete, irrevocable, and peremptory, or absolute. Likewise, those who teach that there is one election to faith and another to salvation. That sounds a lot like what? The Federal Vision. What is it that Lightheart and Doug Wilson and all of them talk about? Covenantal election versus decretal election. The Bible does not teach covenantal election. Okay, it doesn't. It doesn't. It doesn't teach that there's different kinds of election. There's only one election, and that is of particular individuals, by name individually from all eternity, unconditionally elected from the common mass of equally fallen, equally lost, equally undeserving people to be saved. Okay, listen to that again. We reject the errors of those who teach that God's election to eternal life is of many kinds, one general and indefinite. I mean, how many times have you gone through Ephesians 1 with someone? God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And they'll say, yeah, he chose everyone in Christ. Everyone. And then by our free will, we sort of activate that or something. That's not what Ephesians 1, 3 through 15 is talking about. There's not a general and indefinite election and then a particular indefinite one. Okay? Likewise, who teach that there is one election to faith and another to salvation. The Roman Catholics teach the same thing. That's what Jimmy Akin was talking about. Predestination to grace, predestination to glory. That's not a biblical teaching. So that there can be an election to justifying faith apart from a peremptory election to salvation. See, this idea that someone can be a true Christian, have justifying faith, and not end up in heaven is not a biblical teaching. For this is an invention of the human brain, devised apart from the scriptures, which distorts the teaching concerning election and breaks up this golden chain of salvation. Those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Romans 8:30. Okay, thirdly, we also reject the errors of those who teach that God's good pleasure and purpose, with which Scripture mentions in its teaching of election, does not involve God's choosing certain particular people rather than others, but involves God's choosing out of all possible conditions, including the works of the law, or out of the whole order of things, the intrinsically unworthy act of faith, as well as the imperfect obedience of faith to be a condition of salvation. Okay, stopping there. People have said this too. Well, God chose to get rid of the law and simply make the requirement easier. All you gotta do is have faith. And then if you meet that requirement, he'll accept that as obedience. And that's not it either. That's not what Scripture teaches either. And it involves his graciously wishing to count this as perfect obedience. As if God says, okay, I'm not going to require the Ten Commandments since you guys can't do that. So I'll just make it a lot easier. Just believe, and I'll accept that. I'll count that as perfect obedience. And I'll look upon that as worthy of the reward of eternal life. You know what else teaches the very same doctrine, denies the very same doctrine? It would be the Westminster Confession. In 11.1, in the section on justification, They deny a bunch of things here. Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies. Here's what they're not saying. Not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Listen, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness. This is a shot at the Arminians. Because they were saying that. God is, okay, he doesn't require perfect obedience anymore. He just requires faith. And he'll accept belief as if it is obedience. Faith will be itself their righteousness. You know who else said the same thing? The Federal Vision. Same exact thing. In fact, I had a dust-up with a guy named Tim Gallant online, and he was saying that faith was accounted for righteousness. That means that faith itself, the act of faith, and which he of course says is our faithfulness to the law, is imputed to us as our righteousness. But that's not what justification by faith is talking about, and that's not what the Reformed faith believes. That's not what the Bible teaches about this stuff. Okay, oops, let me point this back at the Kindle. There we go. Okay. All right. Okay, and then here's their correction of that error. The idea that God has chosen to accept faith as righteousness. For by this pernicious error, the good pleasure of God and the merit of Christ are robbed of their effectiveness, and people are drawn away by unprofitable inquiries from the truth of undeserved justification and from the simplicity of the Scriptures. It also gives the lie to these words of the Apostle. God called us with a holy calling, not in virtue of works, but in virtue of his own purpose, and the grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. So it's not because of anything we do, including believe, that God chooses us. And God's choice, his electing, is of people, by name individually, particular persons. He doesn't elect believers in general. He doesn't elect the act of faith to be the new righteousness or something. Okay, the Arminians were saying things like that too, and they're rejecting that. Okay, on the issue of unconditional election, they also reject the errors of those who teach that in election to faith a prerequisite condition is that man should rightly use the light of nature, be upright, unassuming, humble, and disposed to eternal life, as though election depended to some extent on these factors. For this smacks of Pelagius. This smacks of Pelagianism, indeed it does. And it clearly calls into question the words of the Apostle. We lived at one time in the passions of our flesh, following the will of our flesh and thoughts, and we were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else. That's Ephesians 2, I think 3 and following. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in transgressions, made us alive with Christ, by whose grace you have been saved. See what they're responding to here? There are people that say, look, people can be saved by making use of the light of nature. They can look around and see creation, and as long as they have a sincere desire for the God that created everything, God will see they're disposed to eternal life, so I'll go ahead and choose them because they're good people, and they use the light of nature and everything else. The problem with that is, what is revealed in nature is not salvific. What is revealed in nature is the wrath of God and the fact that God is angry at sin. That's the only thing that man can learn by looking at butterflies and clouds and the trees. Certainly, God's revelation of himself in creation is a gracious thing, but it's not a saving thing. God reveals himself to men, and the only thing that we can gain from looking at nature is the fact that God exists and we are in trouble with him. Man cannot be saved by properly disposing himself to the light of nature. It takes a saving, special revelation of God in Scripture and the Holy Spirit enlightening our minds to believe and understand and embrace it that brings us to salvation. And to say otherwise is Pelagianism. In fact, I think I need to go through that. Here, let me put another a plug for another book here, if I can do that without knocking everything off my desk here. Here it is. I also saw, it does get the screen right when you do a live feed. Sorry about that. I was wrong about that. Know the Heretics by Justin Holcomb. Great book. The first chapter in this book is on Pelagianism, I believe, after the introduction. No, it's about Judaizers, excuse me. Gnostics, and then, sorry. I read the chapter on Pelagianism recently because I wanted to understand that better. Then Docetists. So it gets into Pelagianism later in here. Where is it? Where's the chapter on Pelagianism? It is in here. Pelagianism, where is it? It's at the end, chapter 9. It's hard to tell where you are in Kindle books because I had this on Kindle and I was looking at, I was making notes on my Kindle version of it. But Know the Heretics by Justin Holcomb. He also wrote another book called Know the Creeds and Councils. Great book for understanding the ancient councils that address the Christological heresies and things like that. But maybe as part of this, I'll do a study on the chapter on Pelagianism because it's really important because the Synod of Dort uses the term Pelagian over and over again because they saw Arminianism as a return to Pelagianism. This is attributing to man in his natural condition powers and abilities that the church has understood from the time of Augustine forward that he doesn't have. And it accomplishes nothing to say, well, we're not saying man has those abilities. We're saying that a work of prevenient grace is necessary to get us up to where we can do that autonomously. But if we couldn't do it without the help of grace, the problem is you have no texts to teach this. The Bible does not teach the concept of prevenient grace anywhere. That God does this, like, this preemptory work of peanut butter grace. He smears it all over the whole world. So now we're no longer enslaved to sin, but we're not really believers either. We're brought to a moral neutral point of some kind, somehow, and then we can decide for ourselves. That's not biblical at all. Where does the Bible teach that? It doesn't. And again, what is the major project of the Arminians and of so many today? To protect the autonomy of man. And to make sure that whatever lip service you give to the necessity of grace and how much man couldn't do it without the help of grace, you leave the decisive factor, not in grace, but of what man does independently with the help of grace. And what the Synod of Dort and what Augustine and what the Reformation could see is, it is grace alone that saves us. And if you don't have unconditional, particular election unto salvation, you don't have biblical grace at all. You don't have biblical Christianity. You don't have biblical supernaturalism at all. I mean, I hope that everyone listening will attribute their salvation to a miracle of God. I hope that they do. I hope that you look at the fact that you're a believer and you think, that is a miracle. That is a supernatural divine miracle that God brought about in my life. Okay. For this, the idea that men can avail themselves of using the light of nature to be upright and unassuming, kind of like Pope John Paul II used to say all the time, that if you're pure in your thoughts and, you know, you're whatever religion you're in, you know, God will, you know, bring you into heaven or something. That's Pelagianism. That's Pelagianism. This smacks of Pelagius. And it clearly calls into question the words of the apostle. When Paul writes about in Ephesians 2, 3 through 9, that was Ephesians 2, 3 through 9 here, the citation, he says that men are by nature children of wrath. Not by nature that, well, no, some are children of wrath, but others avail themselves of general revelation and become good people and are saved. The revelation that God makes in creation is not salvific. It's not a saving revelation of himself. We need special revelation. We need the gospel revealed to us from heaven. We need Jesus Christ revealed to us supernaturally by God the Holy Spirit, or we're not going to know him. We're not going to believe in him. Okay, listen to what it goes on to see here. And God raised us up with him and seated us with him in heaven in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages we might show the surpassing riches of his grace according to his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. I mean, it couldn't be clearer. It's always amazing to me. You read, you know, the arguments of Roman Catholic apologists or others, and that, yeah, Ephesians 2, 8 and 10, 2, 10, we believe that. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. It's not by works, lest anyone should boast. That's right, the good works that get us into heaven are done with the help of grace. We don't do good works on their own, it's works we do with the help of grace. But it says, not by works, lest anyone should boast. Not even works we do with the help of grace. And when people talk like that, people talk about, well, when Paul denies the role of works and justification and getting into heaven, he's just denying works done outside of sacramental grace. He's just saying that you can't do it entirely on your own. You need the help of grace to do the good works that save you. That's not what the passages say. It's not by works, so that no one can boast. And then verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay? Fifthly, we reject the errors of those who teach that the incomplete and non-peremptory election of particular persons to salvation occurred on the basis of a foreseen faith, a foreseen repentance, foreseen holiness, foreseen godliness, which has just begun or continued for some time, but that complete and peremptory election occurred on the basis of a foreseen perseverance to the end in faith, repentance, holiness, and godliness. Okay, they reject that. God does not elect us because he foresees we would do X, Y, or Z. That is to gut election of its reality. He doesn't choose us on the basis of anything other than his mere good pleasure. He goes on, we reject the errors of those who teach that this is the gracious and evangelical worthiness, and on account of which the one who is chosen is more worthy than the one who is not chosen, and therefore that faith, the obedience of faith, holiness, godliness, and perseverance are not fruits or effects of an unchangeable election to glory, but indispensable conditions and causes, which are prerequisites in those who are to be chosen in the complete election, and which are foreseen as achieved in them. Okay, so they reject that, and here's why. This runs counter to the entire scripture, which throughout impresses upon our ears and hearts these sayings, among others. Romans 9, 11, and 12. Election is not by works, but by him who calls. All who were appointed for eternal life believed. Acts 13, 48. He chose us in himself so that we should be holy. Ephesians 1, 4. You see, what the Arminians were doing, they were making the fruit of election the cause of election. The exact opposite of everything the Bible says. That's why they say this runs counter to the entire Bible, to everything God says about it. It goes on, you did not choose me, but I chose you. John 15, 16. If by grace, not by works. Romans 11, 6. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent us his son. Is another passage they didn't use here. Let me point to this one. 1 John 4:19 is another great text. Let's look at it here. 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. What about this idea? God foresaw that we would love him and therefore chose us and loved us back. It's the exact opposite. It's contrary to the entire scripture. It says there in the Canons of Dort, because it isn't contrary to the entire scripture. And as Robert Raymond said, let me pull up that Robert Raymond quote again real quick here. I begin by laying down the principle that behind every other reason that can be given for a person's salvation, ultimately stands God's sovereign, unconditional election. Without this feature of biblical salvation, all of the other so-called ultimate reasons that might be advanced for one's salvation lack any final ground, certainty, and assurance. This truth is so patent on the face of biblical teaching that it is not too much to say that the person who rejects it as being inimical to human freedom, perceived as the real ultimate and distinguishing cause of salvation, has not yet learned the ABCs of biblical soteriology. What he's saying is, these doctrines are so straightforward, are so on the face of, are so pervasive in the Bible, that to deny them is to say that a person, no matter how much education they may have, they don't know the ABCs. They don't know the most basic truths about how we're saved. Why do we love God? Why do we have faith in Christ? Because he chose us. Not because he learned that we would do that and therefore chose us. Not because he saw we would love him and therefore loved us. He loves us first. We love him because he first loved us. That is our response. We love God because his love first was set upon us. It's our response to his antecedent love. His love came first and is the cause of our love for him. Isn't that glorious? It's just... what used to be such a source of consternation, and I didn't like it, didn't like the idea of God being God and sovereign, is just such a wonderful joy. As it said earlier in the Canons of Dort, it gives comfort beyond words to the heart of God's people to know these things. Okay. We also reject the errors of those who teach. How much time we got here? Okay, a little bit more time. Who teach that not every election to salvation is unchangeable, but that some of the chosen can perish, and do in fact perish eternally, with no decision of God to prevent it. Okay, and here again, you have, what was the Federal Vision's big thing? You know, covenantal election. You're covenantally elect because you're born into the church and baptized. That means covenantal election, and we would just say in response to that, no, it doesn't. It means that you were part of the administration of the covenant of grace, which is always going to be imperfect, and has always included households. That's why we do it. Okay, it's not that we have to, well, we've got to come up with different kinds of election. There's no reason to do that, because the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible would never said, well, Esau and Ishmael, they were covenantally elect, but not decretally elect. Not at all. They were part of the visible administration of the covenant of grace, but they were not part of its essence. They were not actually in the covenant of grace. That's the difference that the scriptures give us. Okay? By this gross error of making different kinds of election, like someone who can be elect in one sense, but then end up in hell, by this gross error, they make God changeable, destroy the comfort of the godly concerning the steadfastness of their election, and contradict the Holy Scriptures, which teach that the elect cannot be led astray, that Christ does not lose those given to him by the Father, and that those whom God predestined, called, and justified, he also glorifies. Exactly. That text, the golden change there, Romans 8:30, that was one of the reasons that I could not become a Lutheran. Of all the things that I could see in the Book of Concord that were right on the money, that were really good, that were just home runs on justification and the role of works and everything else, the idea that someone could actually be regenerate, justified, but not end up glorified, that grammatically is impossible in Romans 8:30. It just can't happen. It's not a possibility. And so I had to stop right there with that. Okay, we'll go ahead and stop there, and we'll pick it up. I'm going to highlight this and put another bookmark here. So we'll start at Roman numeral 7, and the errors, the rejection of errors on predestination and election. But isn't this helpful stuff? Isn't this just really wonderful? I've used the Reformed Confessions as a devotional for years and years. They're the purest statements of biblical and Reformed doctrine because they were forged in the fires of doctrinal debate and controversy. Debate and controversy over theology often forces clarity, and historically the heretics have actually done a service to the church by forcing the church to look carefully at scripture and to codify what it does say, and to make it clear by publishing creeds and confessions to refute the errors and the heresies. I'm wondering if newer versions of the Westminster Confession could have all kinds of things in them, in the statements about the numbers of gender, number of genders there are, about marriage, about sexual sin, also on creation. I thought there's lots of things that need to be discarded. Day age theory, gap theory, framework hypothesis, all that stuff needs to be discarded. But it would be good to have a Westminster Confession that had a few more things in it to address errors that are prominent today. I don't know if that will ever happen, but certainly there's a need to do things like that. Well, I hope this has been useful and edifying. I'm thankful. I finally figured out how to pull up a screen here, and hopefully the font is large enough for you to be able to see the things. I made the fonts pretty big so you could look at it on a decent sized screen and see and read along. But the Canons of Dort is wonderful, and I'm hoping to get this whole series done over the next few weeks, and have it there for posterity, and also just for instruction and edification. But love the Canons of the Synod of Dort, and I was reading Godfrey's book here. Godfrey's book, Saving the Reformation. I wanted to just close real quick here. This would be a good thing to close on. I'm 11% into the book now. But there's a... Let me put a bookmark here so I don't lose my place. Am I still looking? Yeah, I'm still looking at that. I wanted to go back to something I read earlier about the history of the doctrine. I can't remember if I... yeah, here we go. I did put some highlights in here. Listen to what ended up happening here. One of the delegates ended up challenging one of the other they were debating something so much that one of them challenged the other to a duel. And you think, I think of my brother Stephen Warhurst, his speech at the General Assembly. People attacked him for being intemperate in his speech. What would they have done at the Synod of Dort? I mean, good grief. These guys, they went to the mat arguing with each other, and they went at it. One challenging another to a duel. Here, let me put an index on here and find. I want to actually read that little historical duel. Okay, here it is. Okay, let me pack up here. Judging the Arminians. Okay, this little section. The Arminians arrived at the Synod of Dort December 6, 1618. Then the great work of the Synod in evaluating and responding to the Arminian teaching began in earnest. A few particularly interesting and memorable moments occurred during those meetings of the Synod. The first was the opening speech of Simon Episcopius, the leading Arminian at the Synod. The speech lasted 2 hours, about which Hales commented that Episcopius finally came to the part for which they had all been eagerly waiting, the end. 2 hours of Arminianism. Ugh, can't imagine. Second, One of the debates on the election among the Orthodox delegates became quite heated. Okay, so these are the good guys arguing with each other. Gomarus was offended by a theological formulation presented by Martinius of Bremen. On the floor of the synod, Gomarus challenged Martinius to a duel. Cooler heads prevailed, and peace was established between the two delegates without a duel. Thankfully, you know, they didn't all walk up and sign a protest about how intemperate their language was. They had a little bit thicker skin, I think. Third, after several weeks of listening to the Arminians speak at great length and in ways that were not responsive or helpful, Johann Bogerman, the president of the synod, ran out of patience and ejected the Arminians from the sessions of the synod, instructing the Arminians to communicate with the synod only in writing. Hales called Bogerman's statement to them a powdering speech. A number of delegates thought the president had exceeded his prerogatives, but the Arminians did not return. Wow. So it was a pretty intense thing that they went through there. But hope this has been helpful to you, and I'm looking forward to continuing. And as long as we're all under quarantine because of the coronavirus, we'll be doing services. I'm going to try to do another live feed again and do some questions and answers and do some interaction with the congregation next week at Thursday at 3, maybe even before that. We'll see what's going on next week. I really enjoyed that last time, and a lot of people tuned in for that or watched the video. So anyway, hope that was helpful, and God bless, and thank you for watching or for listening.
This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.bridwellheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through sermon audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Bridwell Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.